Today's reading comes from Haggai chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. It says, "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Say, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nation and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall fall, every one by the sword of a comrade. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and fallible word. God bless you.
On the 2nd of February, we began a journey through this tiny little Old Testament prophet, Haggai, who burst onto the scene in Israel's history in August 520 BC and apparently disappears again after the 18th of December of the same year, having delivered a handful of messages to God's people, Judah. He's contemporaneous with Zechariah, another prophet who is speaking around about the same time. And we've been reminded through Haggai in the last few weeks of some of the things that God said to his people after they had got weary and stopped doing what he'd called them to do, in this case, rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, a work that they had begun around 17 years before the events in this little book take place. And in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, the first of these prophetic words was given by Haggai. Do you remember what you were called to do? Do it. The second was chapter 1, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. The minute you tell me that you will do it, I give you this assurance, I'm with you. The third was delivered in what we now see as Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. As God says, I will provide everything that is needed. And the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. And in this place I will grant my peace. The fourth, which was delivered on the 18th of December, 520, runs from chapter 2, verse 10 through to chapter 2, verse 19. And we explored it last Sunday morning when God tells Haggai to challenge the people with two questions. You will remember if you were here. If not, this summary will help you. Question one, if a holy garment touches an unholy person, do they become holy? No. Question two, if an unholy garment touches a person, do they become unholy? Answer yes. And the challenge to be restored and honest about their relationship with God, that they might follow him. And so we come to the last word that we will explore today. As we bring our exploration of Haggai to a close, I'm grateful for this prophet, because this man who lived 2,500 years before today or thereabouts has been used by God to speak to generation after generation after generation. And he's being used by God, has been used and is being used by God to speak to you and to me. And this last word begins in chapter 2, verse 20. But you will notice if you look at chapter 2, verse 10 of Haggai, that it says this, "On the 24th day of the month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai." Now look at verse 20. "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month." Both these last two prophetic words are delivered on the same day. They're connected. One, a call to holiness. Another, a promise that God will have his way. And chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 are a reminder that God will have his way. I wonder how these people felt as they were making their way through these few months of renewal and revival and awakening or quickening, whatever language you want to use. Did they a couple of times maybe think, we've blown it, we've let him down? We know he's told us that he can use us, but can he really? Can God really take the shards of my life and turn them into a stained glass window of hope? Can God take my mistakes, my regrets, my despair? Can he take my failings and my failures and use them? Anybody who believes in God has asked that question. And those who haven't or don't yet know God need a God that can do that. They can't follow a God who can't deal with their imperfections. How could you? How can I follow a God who can't rescue me, who can't come to me, who can't help me, who can't sort out the mistakes that I've made, who can't take the broken pieces of my life? Because if the God that I serve requires me to be perfect, I best not serve him. Because really, if all of us tell the truth, we know that we are not. We know that deep down inside of us, there's stuff that is broken and we need a God who can rescue us. But at the same time, as a follower of God, you were praying with me this morning, if you are a Christian, for Syria, as Corin prayed for that area and named the Alawite people, and 162 of them have been killed in the last few days, and Christians are being slaughtered in that nation today. So we need a God who can not only take our brokenness, but can deal with those types of things. Who can intervene and help and come and rescue us and our people. Because here's something that is very clear to me. In the Bible, there's no such thing as a church that is persecuted and a church that is not persecuted. There is just one church, and it is persecuted. So don't think that what you hear or pray about on a Sunday morning is about people who are not connected to you. These are your brothers and sisters if you are in Christ. They are part of my family as I am part of yours if we are united in Jesus. So we need a God who can deal with our feelings, but also who can rescue us, who can defend us, who can help us, who can intervene. To believe in one without the other doesn't make sense. To use an old image, what good is God if he is not all powerful? But what good is his power if it is not used in mercy to protect his people? So we are asking God to be two things at once, powerful and merciful. That's what this passage talks about. That's what Haggai promises the people of Judah who stand in their imperfections and not having completed the task and needing to start again. He says, the God that you serve is gracious and merciful, and he is for you. But the God that you serve is also powerful and able to deliver you and help you. We need him to be both. They needed him to be both. We still do. God makes it clear that nothing will stop him from blessing, touching, protecting, and reaching the people to whom Haggai is speaking and those whom he has called. Once again, he sends Haggai to the leaders, but this time only to one of them, a man called Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. Interesting phraseology, because actually Zerubbabel and Shealtiel stand in the line of the kings. Anybody be following the news this week? And you will have heard a certain President Trump sending a message to the Prime Minister of Canada, calling him Governor Trudeau. He's not a governor. He's a Prime Minister. He's elected by his people to lead that nation in the same way as President Trump was elected by his people to lead his nation. Lead. So when President Trump sends a global message to Governor Trudeau, he's saying, you're not all that. But the problem is, he is all that. Elected by his people. He's about to stand down, obviously. That's what's happening here. The people of Judah have been taken into captivity, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, has been demoted by his oppressors. When they left Jerusalem, they left the title of king behind. And the king becomes a governor. And it's as if Haggai is saying to Zerubbabel, God sees you. God knows your story. God knows who you are. And he's reminding not only Zerubbabel, the leader, but the people, God's still on your side. The coming of God's grace and the coming of God's blessing to these people is also a coming of his judgment. And that's what this passage makes clear. As we read it a little more closely for a few moments, in a few moments, you will discover that what God tells Haggai to say to these people is, God is on your side, but he will shake the nations. He will judge unrighteousness, and he will rescue you. He has the power to shake the heavens and the earth. He has the power to push the riders from the chariots into the sea. And he will have his way no matter what. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to remember that the God who comes to you in grace has to be the God who will defend you. You need both. In Revelation chapter 6 and 7, and in the first half of the book more generally, you repeatedly have these pictures of the saints that have been martyred or died, or others that have gone through hardship. And one of the most moving passages from which the Open Doors organization takes one of its key objectives in supporting those that are persecuted. There's a picture of the saints that have been killed for their faith under the altar. And they cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, before you come and judge the earth?" And God says, "In a little while." But he doesn't say never. If you want God to be gracious and compassionate, to be forgiving and merciful, to welcome you into his family, but also to protect you and to protect your sisters and your brothers and to protect those that are vulnerable and those that are weak and those that are being exploited, if you want God to be the God that we encounter in the pages of the Old and the New Testament, the God that looks for justice and mercy and compassion, the God that will defend the fatherless and care for the widow, the God that calls us to have a fast that breaks the chains of oppression and breaks the chains of injustice and provides the poor wanderer with shelter in Isaiah 58. If you want God to be the God that is true to his word, that will one day put everything right, you need him to be a God who can move in judgment. Unless, of course, what you're trying to create is a God that judges everybody else, but not you. In which case, we would have 800 versions of God in this room and 7.5 billion versions of God on planet Earth at any one moment. Too often, what we want is a God who will forgive us and see everything through our perspective. And it's remarkable to me that so often the God that we serve agrees with everything we say. He agrees with all of our choices. He agrees with our politics. He agrees with our social strategies. He agrees with everything. He never challenges us. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth once said that we must be careful that we do not construct God in our image. He said 2,000 years ago, or at the beginning of time, I beg your pardon, he said, God created humankind in his image, and ever since we've been trying to return the favor. And who we encounter in this short story is a God who is all powerful. We cannot make him nice. We cannot pretend that the coming of God's kingdom doesn't also mean God moving in power to protect and to nurture his people. And I want to remind you of something today. If you are a follower of Jesus here or anywhere around the world, and we have people that join us from all around the world, the God that I serve will overturn opposition. He will remove those who think they have power. He will shatter their assumed authority. The double-edged sword of the kingdom of God is on one side blessing, on the other side judgment. Christ ushers in grace. And he came first as a herald of the first part of Isaiah's commission in Isaiah 61. He goes in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and following to the synagogue in Nazareth, and the scroll is brought to him and it's opened and he reads it and it says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me," a direct quote from Isaiah 61, "because the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, freedom to the captives, release to those that are in prison, sight to the blind, joy to those that are in despair, a garland of praise instead of a garland of ashes, to declare the year of the Lord's favor." The next section of Isaiah 61, he doesn't read. "To declare the year of the vengeance of our God." And there are many Christians who believe that Jesus didn't read that because the vengeance of God will be poured out at the end of time. They're not entirely correct. Let me tell you why. I think the reason Jesus doesn't read it is because he announces grace and mercy, and how many of you are grateful for that? He came and rescued you. He found you. He forgave you. He gave you hope. And at the beginning of his ministry, he is announcing that, but he's also announcing that he is the bearer of God's wrath, the bearer of God's judgment. So when you get to the cross, the vengeance and the wrath and the anger and the punishment of God is poured out on him at that moment. That is not something that waits until the end of time. He takes what I deserved. He carries the judgment of his Father so that I do not have to. That is not something that waits until the end of time. That was done at the cross. But when he returns at the end of time, it will be too late. Because then he will place his seal upon the righteous and holy judgments of his Father. And whether you like it or not, friend, every one of you here and online will come face to face with God Almighty. And you will have to deal with his judgment just as I will have to deal with his judgment. But I have a way of dealing with his judgment. Do you? The way I deal with his judgment is if I die and go straight to him, and by the way, those of you that perhaps think, well, after I die, I'll have a chance. No chance. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So you will face Christ face to face, eye to eye, every one of you, every one of your family, every person that has ever lived will see him face to face, either when they die or when his Son returns. That is an appointment you will not be able to avoid. No, too busy to come. No, can I have a week? No, give me a month. No, I'll get round to it. This is an unavoidable appointment. And in that moment, when I come face to face with Almighty God, I have security. Because I'm good? No, because I know I'm not good. Because I'm holy? No, I know I'm not holy. Because I'm righteous? No, because I know I am not righteous. I have security in my life because the blood of Jesus Christ has touched my heart. Amen. So it's not that God says his judgment doesn't matter, but he looks at my life and he says, my judgment is satisfied in my Son. And anyone and everyone who is marked by the blood of the Lamb, whatever tradition you're from, whatever color you are, whatever gender you are, whenever you were born, at any point in history, from any moment in time, that is the only qualifying characteristic that will deliver you from the judgment of God. Amen. Are you marked by the blood of the Lamb? And if you are marked by the blood of the Lamb, God says, judgment satisfied. And if you are not, whoever you are, he says, okay, you must carry my judgment. You must face the consequences of your own decisions. Are you ready for that moment? Are you prepared for it? This morning in our 9 a.m. service, two people made a first-time commitment to Christ because they needed to be ready for that moment. We have young people, children away on an encounter weekend this weekend. It's a weekend that we take our kids on to help them encounter God. 31 of them went away. 31 of them gave their lives to Jesus this morning. Amen. 21 of them were filled with the Holy Spirit this morning. As we were gathering here, 21 of them. Is it possible that in this gathering here and online, there are 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 people who have never surrendered to Christ, and today you have an opportunity to do so? I pray so. I pray that KTLCC is not only a church that Christians come to, but one that seekers come to. I pray that our sales and our discipleship programs are not built for everybody to enjoy them, but that we create spaces at our tables and in our homes and in our lives for those that do not yet know Jesus. And that we open up our hearts to those that are in desperate need of this news and of this Savior. This isn't some kind of collective club. William Temple, an ex-Archbishop of Canterbury, many years gone to heaven, said the Christian faith, the Christian church, is the only club that exists for the benefit of its non-members. This judgment that God pours out is a judgment that can be avoided, but it cannot be ignored. And it is all-powerful. The application to you and I is simple, isn't it, really? We live in an age of grace. The offer of life is here. The door is open today. At 11 minutes past 12 on the 9th of March, you could find him. You could be marked by the blood of his Son. Your guilt and your shame and your sorrow and your pain and your confusion and your mistakes and your regrets can all be lifted here today in one fell swoop, in one beautiful moment of surrender. Oh, I'm glad I'm a follower of this Jesus. I'm glad that the God of the Old and the God of the New Testament is the same God. The kingdom of God offers us hope. But for that hope to be real, we have to recognize that it has to have power, and one day that very same hope will carry judgment within it. That's just logical. And there's a limited time to respond to this hope. We cannot soft pedal the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at these words in a little more detail for a few moments. Verse 20 and 21. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. God has power resident within him. It's one thing to think and believe in a theory of a God who is sovereign and all-powerful. It's quite another to practice that belief. Think about events across the world in the last few years, across the Church of Jesus Christ in the last decade or so. It can be hard to understand the hand of God in history. Why, for example, did God rescue the Jewish people during the time of Esther, but not rescue them during the Second World War? Why did God bless me with children, and yet there are many who have not been blessed, who wanted children? Why do some of us stand at gravesides and say goodbye to people earlier than we would hope, and others never do? And those of you that think this never happens to any Christian ever, I'm sorry, you're wrong. You're wrong. Because Christians go through hard things. And if you tell them that's because they're not believing enough or they're not trusting enough, what you're doing is victimizing them again for something that you might not be able to explain. Who can explain the ways of God? Who can tie it up in a bow and tick it and say, I completely understand that? How can you understand God? If you understand God, you've made him less than your understanding. And if he's less than your understanding, then your understanding is more powerful than him, and that means he can't be all powerful. How can you understand the incomprehensible nature of God? How can you explain the inexplicable? As much as we like to think that we have a better understanding of God than he has of us, there is a point in the life of a follower of God through Jesus Christ where we must acknowledge we do not understand him, but we do trust him. And in this passage, God is saying to Haggai and the people, I am all powerful. Listen to the words that he uses in verse 22, that he is, in verse 21, he says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. And in verse 22, he says, I'm going to overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders shall fall, every one by the sword of a comrade. This is the God who can change circumstances, can rescue us, can deliver us, can protect us. And if you're on God's side, you should be saying, thank God for this. Let me ask you a question. Anybody ever been to Rome? Well, somebody was definitely keen to let me know they'd been to Rome. Did you hear that? Yes. If I said that about Belfast, would you say yes? I suspect not, but that's another story. Did you go to the Colosseum? And did you think, oh, must have been impressive in its day? Did you go and see the other aspects of the remaining parts of Roman culture from the Roman Empire? What are they now? Some of them are glorious ruins, but they're still ruins. If I took you to the gardens of Babylon before they were destroyed, if I take you to the old relics of buildings and kingdoms and empires, what are they now? Statues that the wind has eaten the nose off. Where they've taken an arm and stuck it on another statue, where the body is missing. Beautiful, glorious, dead ruins. But not God. The God that speaks these words is alive. He is still reigning. He is still ruling. He is still all powerful. He is never going to be dethroned. He's never going to be demoted. He's never going to be removed from power. He's never going to go away. He's never going to give up. And he's on my side. He's on the side of the church. Wow. Now I can get excited. Let's have a little test, shall we? See how well you do. We'll do it about the United Kingdom since we're in the United Kingdom. Prime ministers, okay? Let's go from now backwards. See how far back we get. Current prime minister. Don't overwhelm me with your enthusiasm now, will you? Current Prime Minister. The one before that. Rishi Sunak. The one before that. Oh, who forgot Liz Truss? That long and illustrious premiership. To take it to a side for one moment, isn't it interesting that the shortest premiership in history almost was the one where the Queen died. Anyway, I don't know. Let's go back. Liz Truss, who was before her? Boris Johnson. Who was before Boris? Theresa May. Who was before Theresa? Yeah, David Cameron. Who was before David Cameron? Gordon Brown. Who forgot Gordon Brown? Who was before Gordon Brown? Who was before Tony Blair? I mean, this is within living memory. Who was before John Major? Margaret Thatcher, the milk snatcher. That's another story. Who was before Margaret Thatcher? Oh, who's that? Jim Callaghan. Nobody remember Jim Callaghan. Who was before Jim Callaghan? Ted Heath. Who was before Ted Heath? Harold Wilson. Who was before Harold Wilson? Let's just stop, shall we? I could go backwards because I'm a bit of a political nerd. Shall we do the kings and queens of England now? What about the presidents of the United States? Oh, listen, with all of their, what about the presidents of Nigeria, for those of you that are Nigerians? What about Ghana? Yeah, you say yeah, but would you like to come and go back 100 years? No. You see, here's the truth, and it's not a political statement, it's a statement of fact. One day, dear President Trump, nobody will remember your name. One day, Prime Minister Trudeau, no one will remember your name. One day, Prime Minister Starmer, nobody will remember your name. President Macron, you'll be a name in history that nobody remembers. One day, nobody will remember His Majesty King George III. Empires come, empires go. Leaders rise, leaders fall. But there is a God who remains on the throne. And He will never abdicate. He will never walk away. And He is always on the side of His people. I think that deserves a praise, don't you? So here is the unenviable, inviolable, unchangeable promise that sits at the end of Haggai. God is for His people. He was for His people in 520 BC, and He is for His people today. And that's great if you're one of His people. But if you're not, then you've got to do something about that. And enough of this Christianity that says it doesn't really matter. Of course it matters. Of course it matters. How can you get excited about the promise of eternity and not at the same time be moved about the consequences of a lost eternity? God forgive us if we revel and sit at ease in Zion whilst there are hundreds of thousands of people in London and millions of people around the world who do not know this Christ and do not serve this Savior. And maybe some of you are here today. There is an urgency about this. Our country, our continent, and our world is chaotic. There is only one who can rescue it. No government plan, no education policy, no amount of billions of pounds poured into arms will rescue it. Only God can rescue us. And He is standing today with open arms. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will in no ways cast away those who come to Me. This is the God who is on our side. And the people of Israel needed to be reminded of it. It's a scary thought to consider that if you are against God's purposes, then you are inherently against God. And if you think that doesn't matter, then you're guilty of relativism and revisionist belief. But God is here. It's difficult to understand His sovereignty. It's difficult to get your head around it. But He is here. As powerfully as He was present to Haggai in 520 on this December day, now in this March day, He is present in this building and where you are online. Although complex and difficult to get our heads around, the Bible is crystal clear. God is sovereign, and He will work according to His will and pleasure to accomplish His purposes. Nothing is stronger than Him. And nothing can resist Him forever. He will accomplish His will. What comfort I find in God's sovereign power. And what questions I have about it. Today is the anniversary of my eldest brother Colin's death. And I miss him so very much. And I don't understand why God let him die. But He did. And sovereignty is not simply something that you can tilt your hat at because you enjoy it. It is an inexplicable mystery. I remember meeting Helen Roosevier, a powerful woman of God who was attacked and raped and struggled with all that had happened to her. And she brought it to the Lord day after day, week after week, month after month. No answers. And one day in her quiet time, God the Holy Spirit spoke to her and said, Helen, if I never give you the answer, will you trust me? And she said, yes. And he never did. Be careful. It's one thing to ask questions of God. We are welcome to do so. He's not a porcelain doll that will break with our questions. It is another thing to indict him. Never indict him. If you indict God, you're pitting yourself against the all-powerful one. And he will win. Sovereignty is a complex and difficult question. God's timing in our lives, God's purposes in our lives. Why my wife and I lost two children, I do not know. Why one of our sons was born with a condition that was very difficult, which has recurred in recent months, I do not know. I cannot give you the tight, clear theological answer. Of course I can write it down for you. Of course I can explain. Of course I can say, well, here are 10 reasons why you can trust God's sovereignty. But when all the reasons are written out, there's still a question at the end. And that question is the space for us to trust, the space for us to acknowledge that he is creator and we are created. Rather than arguing about that sovereignty, what I want to wrestle with as a follower of Jesus is where I am disobeying that sovereignty. Rather than turning this into a theological argument over the best Brazilian or French coffee with wonderful coffee machines and only paying £15 for the coffee, I want to wrestle with the sovereignty of God, not as an idea, but as an act of obedience, as a follower of Jesus. How will I follow you today? Where am I getting in your way? Where am I stopping you? Where am I hindering you? Where am I lying to you? Where am I deceiving myself? Where am I explaining my excuses? Where am I allowing myself to believe that it's right for me to be the case that is the exception to the rule? That you will judge everybody else, but you will never hold me to account. God comes to the people of Judah and he calls them and he says to them, I am on your side, but I will also move in judgment on the earth. And he says, I can push chariot riders off. I can move nations. I can change the planet. I can shake the heavens and the earth, but I will have my way. And I tell you, God will have his way. Don't do his fighting for him. Be careful not to take his vengeance into your own hands. What does the scripture say? Vengeance is, I will repay, says the Lord. And then we come to verse 23. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Signet rings. I have one on my finger. Can you see it? From the day I was converted, I've worn a signet ring. One day when I turn off these cameras and no one else is able to listen apart from those that come to the meeting, I will tell you my story and I will trust you with it. But there's a reason I wear a signet ring. You see, I gave one to one of my sons recently. The signet ring within European and British culture perhaps it's the same in other cultures around the world too, it's certainly true in Jewish culture, was a symbol of intimacy. It's a symbol of who you are, of what family you are part of. The crest on the front, the images that you put on it, or perhaps a ring that was given to you by somebody special. By the way, this one, Portobello Market. My wife bought it for me, which she reminded everybody in the 9 o'clock service of, by the way. And I'm a bit vain, so I changed my ring to suit my outfit. But I wear it to remind me who I am. See, I spent my life thinking I was worthless and useless. And many of you think, gosh, you're quite confident on the platform. I'm not confident at all. I don't have confidence in myself, but I do have confidence in God. I have great confidence in Him. And I wear the signet ring to remind me I'm a child of the Father. I have a Father who loves me. He's on my side. He will fight for me. He will sustain me. He will carry me. He will hold me. He will protect me. He will challenge me. He will rebuke me. He will hold me to account. But what He will never do is abandon me. He will never walk away from me. So I wear a signet ring to remind myself of that. And here, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, is given a direct word from the creator of the universe. I will place you on my finger like a signet ring. There's a bit of a story behind it. Go to Jeremiah chapter 22, please. Verse 24. The king in Jeremiah 22, 24 is Coniah or Jeconiah, depending on how you read his name. It's the same person. And in Jeremiah 22, the very same people that Zerubbabel is part of are being shipped into captivity. They're losing their identity. They're losing their privileged position. They're being taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Their identity gone, their culture squashed, their sense of who they are and what they are for, pressured by an oppressor. But listen to what God says to them, or to the king. As I live, verse 24, verse of chapter 22 says the Lord, even if King Coniah, son of Jehoiakim of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, even from there I would tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hands of those of whom you were afraid, even into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and into the hands of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But they shall not return to the land to which they long to return. God says to Jeconiah, almost 100 years before he speaks to Zerubbabel, you are into captivity, you are going. And if you were a ring in my finger, if you were my signet ring, I would hurl you into the sea. That's the moment their captivity begins. The physical captivity happens, but this is the moment it begins when God says, I am done. And He hurls Israel into captivity for 70 years. And then in this beautiful moment in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, He says to this man who has been demoted, who has been removed, who has lost all of the sense of his purpose and identity, Zerubbabel, I'm putting you back on my finger. Your captivity has ended. You have my security. You have my safety. You have my protection. You have my covering. You have my grace. You have my peace. You have my provision. You have my power. I am with you, and I will provide for you and guide you and hold you and protect you. Don't you see? But at the moment I surrendered to Jesus Christ, He said, Malcolm, you're a signet ring on my finger. I will never abandon you. I will never walk away from you. Why? Because my judgment was poured on my son. Now my son lives in you, and you are mine, and I am yours, and my banner over you is love. Don't miss the theological significance of this moment. If when God spoke to Coniah, the captivity began. In a very real sense, when God speaks to Zerubbabel, the captivity is over. And let me say something to you for a moment, KTLCC. The captivity of this house is done in the name of Jesus. It is finished. It is over in the name of Christ. His purposes and his plans and his provision and his grace and his mercy and his power are given to us. But hear me carefully. Do not think that means that somehow you have an unalienable right to exist. If we do not follow the purposes of God, he can raise up another church in a week, let alone a month. You might be saying to me, we've always been here. We haven't. We're 100 years old. Almost. And God says, I've given you a purpose, fulfill it. As you walk in my purpose, I will give you everything that you need. But God could raise up another church tomorrow. He could raise up another network tomorrow if he chooses to do so. So actually, as the musicians come to join me, where we end with this remarkable story is both an encouragement and a decision. The encouragement is God will finish the work he's begun in you. And maybe that work begins for the first time today. The decision is, will you cooperate with the leading of his Spirit? Will you lay your life at his feet? Will you say, Lord, I will do what you ask. I will surrender to your ways. Perhaps today, for the first time, you'll say, mark me with the blood of your son. Lift the judgment that I deserve from me, because he has taken it. And give me eternal life. This message ends our series on Haggai. But I pray that its impact will continue tomorrow morning when you get up. What will you do with your life then? What will you do with your choices and your decisions this week, next week, and every week for the rest of your life? Will you follow him? Will you submit to his purposes and his plans? And will you allow his grace to lead you and hold you and protect you? Or will you fight with him tooth and nail? Resisting his way, resisting his purposes, resisting his plans, and constantly having to be drawn back into his grace again and again and again. I invite you to say to him, Lord, I lay my life at your feet. I receive your grace. I live in the promise that you are for me, and I will shape my life around your purposes and your plans. I know that is our heart as a church. But what is a church other than a group of individuals? And so we must each make our own decision, right?